Today's reading can be found on page 697 of the Church Bibles. So that's Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 10. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash round his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's very nice to be back with you again. I bring you greetings from the church family at Arborfield. And as we've just had read, please do... Am I allowed to do that? Is that... Yeah. Do please keep Isaiah 11 open. I guess, like many of us here, I spent a bit of time this week at a school nativity. And it was a good nativity where, you know, they told the Bible story. It was really good. One of the things that I hadn't seen before is that all the choir were all wearing Christmas jumpers, which I thought was quite a nice idea. And all the usual knitwear suspects were there. So we had snowmen, we had reindeer, we had Santa on skis. We even had some sharks in a Christmas hat, which I couldn't quite work out, but it was nice. But one in particular caught my attention. It was a jumper that I'd not seen before. It was sparkly, like many of the others were, but it had a big arrow on the front pointing to the face of the child. And below the arrow, it said, "This girl loves Christmas." Now, I guess to find out why she loves Christmas, we have to ask her. Of course, with safeguarding in school, you're not allowed to do that sort of thing. But actually, as I was thinking about that, I wonder what she would say. And as I was preparing this passage, it was very clear that actually we're given two reasons in this passage to love Christmas. And that's because it gives us two reasons to love the Christ. Is that better? Is it working now? Can people hear me now? Brian, can you hear me? Do I need to start again?
Nope.
Oh, great. We'll crack on. Okay. As I say, two reasons to love the Christ of Christmas. So let's pray as we begin. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity now to look at your word, the Bible, and we thank you for the great promises found in Isaiah. And we pray that as we do that this morning, we would learn ever more to delight in the Lord. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, we were thinking a bit about it, weren't we, in the all-age spot a little bit earlier on. This time of year carries with it a sense of anticipation, whether it's opening calendars and eating the chocolate, or counting down the number of sleeps till Christmas Day. But actually, that sense of anticipation has been building all the way through Isaiah. There's this growing sense of anticipation as the book progresses, because God gives some really big hints as to what's going to happen in the future. So in chapter 7, God speaks of a child who will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then in chapter 9, God promises to send his king to rescue and to rule. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then we get to chapter 11 today, and God fills in more details about this future king and the future that he will bring.
And that's what we're going to think about. But as we begin, we need to remember that like many of the Old Testament promises we have, there is a sense of now and not yet. Sort of partial fulfillment, then full fulfillment still to come. A bit like if you look through a telescope. Normally, I don't know how often you look through a telescope, but if you look through a telescope, what you do, you can practice this at home with an empty loo roll, you look through one, you have to shut the other eye. But actually, what we're doing in this passage, because unless you shut the other eye, your brain gets very confused and you can sort of see, you can't see anything. But this passage is like looking through that telescope with both eyes open, because what happens is one eye can see the foreground, the near future, but the other guy sees in the distance, that is the far future. And so before us again, we have another double Advent passage, if you like. We see the near future, talking about when Jesus comes the first time. But we also see the far future, when Jesus will return for a second. And I want to suggest that it is Jesus who is at the heart of these verses, because he is the fulfillment of the promises God makes to his people. So two reasons today to love Christmas. The first one is this. Jesus is the righteous king. Verses 1 to 5. Jesus is the righteous king. Who do you think you are? It's a program on the BBC, I don't know if you've seen it, where celebrities trace their ancestry and they sort of put together their family tree. And it's proven to be very popular because they've just finished their 16th series. And during that time, there have been some particularly memorable ones where people realize they're related to royalty, they never knew they were, or they're related to some sort of criminal mastermind. That's a little bit more awkward usually. Well, here in verse 1, we are given quite literally a picture of a family tree. Or at least a bit of a tree. Verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. So picture in our minds, you've got a tree stump, and then there's a new shoot, new branch growing from it. Now, if we'd been reading through chapter 10, this imagery of trees and stumps and things would be fresh in our minds. Because what's happened in chapter 10 is how the Lord will chop down the proud as though they were mighty trees. But here in chapter 11, as the Lord is looking over those who've been chopped down, as it were, he causes one branch to grow from one particular stump, from the root of the family of Jesse. Now, that name is significant because Jesse was the father of King David. But it does sort of raise the question, well, why don't we see that there's a stump, that there's a branch growing from the stump of David? Why Jesse? Well, I think for a couple of reasons. The first one, if we're honest, the kings that have come from David's line, well, they haven't done a particularly stellar job of being king. In fact, the king in Isaiah's day, as this was written, he was a guy called Ahaz, and he's done his best to convince the people of Israel to have nothing to do with God. But we see here that this new king isn't just from David's line, but from Jesse's line. So there is, if you like, a sense of distancing from the faithless kings in David's line and a return to the beginning, a return to the origins. So not just another king in the line of David, will he be good or not, we don't know, but another king like David, a shoot from the same root. You see, among the many kings of Israel, only David was called the son of Jesse. But now we have another. Another who, like David, will come himself from humble beginnings, born in poverty, not in a palace. But it's not only in the humble beginnings that this king will be like David. Because as king, he will not only be anointed with oil, as all kings were, but verse 2, we see that he's anointed by the very Spirit of God in order to be a blessing to others. So if in verse 1 we're introduced to this future leader of God's people, well, verses 2 to 5 help us recognize the king when he comes. Think back for a moment to that nativity play. God gives a star. Why? Well, to guide the magi. And the shepherds, they're also given a sign, aren't they? The child will be wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. It's going to be the only baby in a manger that day, but the shepherds know when they see Jesus because he's in the animal feeding trough. Well, in Isaiah chapter 11, we're given, it's like a photo fit description of his character and his actions. So he will be full of the Holy Spirit of God, which will enable him to do some amazing things. So verse 2, he will be given wisdom and understanding by the Spirit, so that he governs according to God's word, not his own. He'll be given counsel and power so that he can make the best plans and carry them out. And knowledge and fear of the Lord. Now that knowledge, that's not just knowing lots about God, but knowing God. It's a relational word rather than an intellectual one. So it's not that this king has an encyclopedic knowledge about God. It's that he has a deep relationship with God. Knowledge and fear of the Lord. That means his life is committed to the Lord. He not only knows God perfectly, he lives for God perfectly. And verse 3, he delights in doing that. He delights in doing that. So in sharp contrast to their current king, Ahaz, he neither knew God nor feared him, and as a result made selfish and foolish decisions. Well, this king, when he speaks, he'll make perfect decisions. And he can do that because verse 3, he's not judging by what he sees or what he hears from the outside. But when he sees people, he sees their hearts. He can judge their actions, but he can judge their motives as well. And his judgments will be right, verse 4, with righteousness he will judge the needy. Therefore, when he sees someone in need, he makes the right decision in how to care for them. He can protect the oppressed, the vulnerable and the marginalized. Their concerns, well, they're safe with the righteous king. And verse 4, look at his powerful word. His word brings justice, absolute authority, and complete consistency. And then verse 5, great picture language again, but look at what he wears. Righteousness and faithfulness are the controlling characteristics of his life. When you or I wake up in the morning, we may be tempted to choose pride or selfishness or greed or apathy. Well, that's what we'll wear today. But every day, every time, this king wears righteousness and faithfulness. He does right in every circumstance. He's dependable and he's true in every situation. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. Now, it sounds almost too good to be true, doesn't it? We can read through that list and think, well, I'm pretty sure that's not me. And you're right, it's not you. Because when we put this photo fit together, we see Jesus. We see the Christ. When we read the Gospels, those four historical accounts of Jesus' life in the New Testament, well, we see that Jesus perfectly fits, if you like, this description. So at Jesus' baptism, John the Baptist is there, he's watching, and he sees the Spirit of the Lord descend like a dove and rest and remain on Jesus. But there's more than that. As we read about Jesus' life, we see that he answers wisely, whether he's questioned by friend or by foe. And we see also that he knew what people were thinking. He could see people's hearts. He's able to discern what's going on inside. And of course, we see his word is powerful. Not just that he speaks the truth, but he calms the storm, heals the sick, protects the weak, releases the captive, and raises the dead. So as we look at Jesus, and we look at the promised king here, full of the Holy Spirit, well, we can say that Jesus is this righteous king. In the lead up to the general election this past week, some spoke of how they were voting for a candidate. They based their decision on who is the least worst rather than who was the best. Others spoke about, well, I'm going to base my vote on whether that person is trustworthy or not. And interestingly, our Prime Minister on Thursday spoke of the sacred trust placed in him and how he would set about healing the nation. But let's be clear. It would be wrong for us to have an Isaiah 11 sort of expectation on any prime minister or any ruler, because only Jesus can fit this profile, where even the weakest and the most vulnerable members of society will be looked after. Is that me? Oh, there we go. See, this righteous king, he will do right in every circumstance and be utterly dependable. isn't that very good news? Don't we all want a ruler, a king, who does what is right and true and just always? Now, there's lots of stories I could have picked on where we don't see this sort of justice, but one caught my eye this week. I don't know if you saw it. It was about a chap who made a mistake on his bank account details. So rather than receive £200,000 inheritance following the death of his father, it actually went into someone else's bank account. And then that stranger refused to return the money. They started spending it instead. And what did the bank do? They gave him a £25 voucher by way of sorry. And you, exactly, and you think, well, hang on, that's just not right. Well, the guy knew that, and so I think it took about 3 or 4 months in court proceedings, but eventually he did get his money back. But we can feel the wrongness of those sorts of decisions, can't we? It's got nothing to do with us. And yet we naturally think, well, that is not right. That is not just. We still want justice for that man, even if we can't bring it about ourselves. Well, how much more for the weak and the vulnerable, the unborn, the poor, or the slave? We want justice for them, yet we cannot bring it. But verse 4 reminds us that Jesus is the King who will. Jesus is the King who will. He will with righteousness judge the needy, with justice give decisions for the poor of the earth. And so if we're a Christian believer here this morning, isn't this why we love Jesus? Because he is beautiful and wonderful and good and true. He wears the belt of righteousness. He wears the sash of faithfulness around his waist. We know that, and we love him for it. So whereas you and I are capable of great inconsistency, with Jesus, this photo fit description, it's not aspirational, oh, I hope he might be like that. It's historical. This is what he's like. Only one king has walked the earth and lived like this. And he showed us what sort of king he is, but also what sort of kingdom he will have. So secondly, Jesus, the righteous king, Jesus is the righteous king who restores peace to his creation. See, if verses 1 to 5 introduce us to the king, well then verses 6 to 9, it's as if we're taken to the end of history and shown the nature of his kingdom. And we're given pictures of peace. So, for example, verse 6, in language that David Attenborough would be astonished by, we have the predator and the prey living together. Now, we may not get particularly excited about those sorts of things, but it's very good news for the lamb, isn't it? And for the goat. Very good news for them. But what about verse 8? Children are introduced, and we have them playing happily with cobras and vipers. I have a friend who grew up on a farm in Arizona. So lots of sand, the odd cactus, but also lots of scorpions. And so from a very early age, he learned he had to be very, very careful because scorpions are very, very dangerous. And so they're not to be messed or played with, they're to be run from. So his mother spent many an anxious day watching, making sure him and his siblings were not playing with these creatures. But here, the parent seems to be watching on happily as the toddler plays near the cobra. So what's going on? Well, that can only happen, can't it, if you're certain there is no danger. And you're at peace with an understanding that the cobra will not harm the child under any circumstances. In other words, the prey in each of these situations, if I can talk about them like that, they're not living in fear. They don't feel a sense of danger because there is no danger, because the world is experiencing true peace. And so the promise in this picture here is that at some point in the future, the righteous king will create such a world. But we must remember that this is the telescope view, the view in the distance, the not yet. Because whilst 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to earth to show us he is the righteous king, the peaceful creation we read about here is still yet to come. Back in Genesis 3, at the beginning of our Bibles, following man's turning from God, well, peace was lost. That's the vertical peace between us and God, but also horizontal peace between us and one another and between us and the rest of creation. But Jesus, of course, came to start turning the right way up that which had been turned upside down, putting back into place that which was dislocated, restoring peace where there was hostility. And it started, of course, at his birth with that vertical peace. Remember the message the shepherds heard in Luke chapter 2, the great company of angels when Jesus was born. Glory to God in the highest and peace to all on earth on whom his favor rests. Jesus came to bring peace between us and God, and he achieved that by his taking our place on the cross. And so now peace with God is offered to all who trust in Jesus' death and resurrection. That's the good news of Christmas. But we can know something of horizontal peace now as well, especially in a church family. Because in a church family, we have a humility, don't we, that stems from grasping something of God's grace to us. How we didn't deserve anything from God any more than the person we're sat next to. But we also have a love for one another that stems from grasping that we have the same Heavenly Father with whom we are now at peace. And he, by his Spirit, is able to bring peace amongst imperfect people. So those first two aspects of peace are available now. But the creation peace here, pictured here for us, which is something we long for, isn't it? Where creation works as it should. No more global warming, flooding, earthquakes, droughts or famine. No more danger or disease or destruction or disharmony. That creation peace, well, that arrives at the second advent when the righteous king returns in glory. And then this creaking creation will be consigned to the history books. It'll be a thing of the past. Look with me at verse 9. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. Now, this is a wonderful promise because God's holy mountain back in chapter 2 is the gathering point for people where they get together on the holy mountain to know God and to know how to live his way. But the second half of verse 9 seems to be saying that actually the holy mountain is now the whole earth. Now, we don't quite know how that works, but I think that the point is this, that God is known and his rule is experienced everywhere by everyone. The earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Of course, you can't have the sea if it's not water, so it's saying everything, okay? Full of people who know the Lord. Now, that's just not know about, but that is know personally, as we were thinking about earlier. They are in right relationship with this Lord. And so to use the language of verses 2 and 3, it is people who know and fear and delight in him. And as a result of that, feelings of dissatisfaction, well, they will be a thing of the past. Feeling frustrated, that'll be a thing of the past. Feeling unfulfilled, unloved, or unsure, along with feelings of anger and shame and anxiety and suffering, will all be things of the past, because they're part of the creaking creation. See, for all of us, there will be something or some things which we long to be put right, to be restored, long for peace where at present there is only hostility. Well, the promise here is that the righteous King Jesus will do just that when he returns. I'm sure you know that each year we have extra words added to the Oxford English Dictionary. Here's a few from this year. Chillax, kapow, and whatevs. Now, I don't know how often you use that language, but actually when Jesus returns, the people at the Oxford English Dictionary will be busier than ever. Because all those unwords, unsatisfied, unfulfilled, unloved, they will be redundant. They'll need to be taken out. And words like satisfied or fulfilled, well, they'll need to be redefined in light of what we now know when we see Jesus face to face. And again, Jesus, whilst on earth, gave us glimpses of what this restored world would look like and showed us he has the power to bring it about. So he healed disease, he fed the hungry, he restored the broken, satisfied the thirsty, and gave rest to the weary. But ultimately, he himself went to the cross and on the third day rose again, restoring peace between us and our Creator now, but also so that one day he will return and restore peace to the creation that we read of here. And so verse 10, we finish really with an invitation. Christmas is a time of inviting, isn't it? Works Christmas do, family reunion, street party, carol service, live nativity, christening, or whatever it may be. Well, verse 10 has an invitation for all today because it speaks of Jesus as a banner or a flag who provides glorious rest for all who turn and trust to him. See, in Isaiah's day, a banner would be a rallying point. It would be a place to gather. So during battle, troops would know where they could run to for safety and security. Wonderful picture. Well, the promise here is that people from all nations will come to Jesus, the righteous King. They will rally to him. So they won't just hear about him from a distance, but when they hear about him, they will want to come to him and know him personally as their righteous King. They will find their rest in him and look forward to his return when he will restore his creation. What a day that will be. Let's have a moment's quiet, and then I'm going to pray. Words of this prayer taken from a hymn from the 19th century. Come and make all things new. Build up this ruined earth. Restore our faded paradise, creation's second birth. Come and begin thy reign of everlasting peace. Come, take the kingdom to thyself, great King of righteousness. Amen.